You ever thought about if a person that you really cared about, that their last words would be very meaningful to you? I remember as a little kid, my dad had a garage, and on his desk there, he had a clipping from a newspaper, and it was the last words of Andrew Jackson's mother to him. This was when he was 14 years old, she died, and she gave him some advice. And Andrew Jackson said, her last words have been the law of my life. Andrew, if I should not see you again, I wish you'd remember and treasure the things that I have told you. In this world, you will have to make your way. To do that, you must have friends. And to have friends, you must be honest. And you keep them by being steadfast. Never forget an obligation or be ungrateful for a kindness. It is a base crime. In personal conduct, always be polite, but never obsequious. None will respect you more than you respect yourself. Avoid quarrels as long as you can without yielding to imposition. But do sustain your manhood, and never wound the feelings of others. And if you ever have to defend your honor, do it calmly. And he said those words stuck with him for the rest of his life, because they were her last words to him. And what's interesting is in the Bible, we have seven words or seven sayings of Jesus from the cross that are not random ramblings of a dying man, but they express his very heart in conveying to us the heart of the gospel. And in fact, I want you to read with me in Mark chapter 15 and verse 37. After 6 hours on the cross, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry. That was the shout, "It is finished, and into your hands I commend my spirit." We read from the other accounts. And he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he didn't die in a whimper. Speaking was very painful on the cross, as a person would have to push themselves up and to breathe in and to speak. And he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He saw and heard something in Jesus that's touched the heart of a pagan, callous Roman centurion who had a career of killing people. Jesus' wonderful words of life should make a lasting impression on us, these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Jesus alone has the wonderful words of eternal life. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you want to go away also?" Other people had forsaken Jesus. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Only Jesus has the words that can save our soul, that can direct us back to God. So I need to ask myself, how have the words of Jesus changed my life, and how have they changed your life? Jesus has the wonderful words of life, and we see this exemplified in the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. I want you to now turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, where Jesus had gone through the ordeal of the illegal arrest at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the mockery of a rigged trial, 6 stages of the Roman and Jewish trial. And then after Jesus was tried and condemned, he was scourged by Roman lictors, where a man was tied to a post and his back was exposed and his legs was exposed and his back was torn to shreds. And in fact, just scourging could kill a person. And after that, the gospel accounts tells us that the Roman execution squad took him into the praetorium, where before the Roman cohort, that would be 300 to 600 soldiers, they mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him with a reed. They knelt down before him in mock honor, says, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit in his face. They stripped off that purple and scarlet robe they'd put on him, tearing those wounds afresh. And then he had to bear his cross, or the cross beam, the pabulum, that weighed about 100 pounds, out to the place of execution, Golgotha, which would probably be estimated about a half a mile. And in Matthew, in here in Luke chapter 23, in verse 32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place of the skull, where they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And I'm going to talk more about the details of crucifixion next week. I'm going to preach a kind of a follow-up sermon that deals with the confession of the four murderers. Because Matthew's account says that the four Roman guards, the squad that executed Jesus, all four confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. But crucifixion, one Roman jurist said, was the extreme penalty. Because it was devised not as a way to kill a person, but a way to kill a person slowly. In the greatest disgrace and humiliation possible. To show utter contempt for their life. To make their last moments the most painful and humiliating possible. As a person was stripped of their clothes after they had been beaten, after they had 5 to 7 inch nails, spikes, driven through the base of their hand and through their feet, and hoisted up on a rough Roman cross where they would hang until they died. And at this time, when Jesus was being crucified, we read in verse 35, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering sour wine. 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" And so what we see in the cross is man at his worst. We see the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. We see the moral cowardice of Pilate, who knew he was condemning an innocent man. We see the fickle unreliability of the crowds who at one time would say, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And now they say, "Away with him, crucify him." And now the calloused, irreverent onlookers are mocking him. The callous, cruel Romans are mocking him. And this is typical of human beings at their very worst. But when they were at their worst, Jesus was at his best, and divine mercy shows through. All right, so when we look at Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," you think about if we had our very worst moments exposed, and talking about the microphone, one time, Blair came up to me and said, "Your microphone is on." And so, you know, whatever I was saying to people, everybody else could hear. And of course, you know, I'm going to try to behave myself and, you know, make sure whatever I say is right. But, you know, one time someone came up to me at the end of a service, right, I got through, and I didn't have time to cut it off, and they started talking to me about some private, personal situation. Well, you think about our private life, if that is all exposed before God, and how does God see us? God is willing to forgive us. Forgiveness is not this indulgence, but God is willing to give us a second chance. And the good news of the Bible is that Christ inaugurated the kingdom of new beginnings, that God is willing to give us a second chance. A lot of people aren't willing to give people a second chance. Someone said you don't have a second chance to make a first impression. But here we have Christ is ever willing to forgive. And that is the great word from the cross, this word of mercy. And then the word of grace. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now what's interesting, if you look at Mark's account, it says both of the criminals were reviling him. They were joining in the mockery of reviling the Son of God. Jesus was crucified to heighten the shame. It's like being killed with the worst of men, like
Hitler and Al Capone or whoever the worst villains you can think of, to heighten the shame. But it was to fulfill prophecy. The Bible says he was numbered with the transgressors, that he died for us. He came to die not for the best of men, but for the worst of men. And that's our hope. And we read in verse 40, but the other, rebuking him, said, this thief was the only defender Jesus had at the cross. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Today is too late for you. You had your chance. Where were you when I was preaching against stealing? Look, I'm dying for the sins of the world. I've got a lot on me right now. Did Jesus say anything like that? Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Here is someone who is on the edge of eternity. Someone that says he was the other translations say that he was a criminal. The idea of a thief was not a petty thief, but the idea of a robber. I think some translation would say a robber. Here's a violent criminal. And Jesus was willing to take him back and offer grace when he deserved condemnation. Now, of course, this grace is not without any strings attached. It's not indulgence, like take the money and run. This man had a true change of heart. How many judges would like to have a criminal come before them and say, I am guilty. I deserve this. He was hanging on the cross in agony. I deserve this. His conscience had been touched by Jesus. He heard Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He saw an innocent man, and when you see an innocent person, it helps to help you to realize your own guilt. And it awakened his conscience, and he repented, and he defended Jesus. You leave him alone. And he said, Jesus, just remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, of course, he died under the Old Testament law before the gospel was inaugurated and the terms of pardon were enunciated in Mark chapter 16. And the point is, Jesus, as the Son of God, could extend forgiveness and grace as he saw fit while in his earthly ministry. But what this does demonstrate is grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus said, this painful day, instead of you're going to have a place back in the corner somewhere, you're going to be with me. The worst of men had the opportunity to be with Christ. And I think what the Bible should impress on us is that God sees something in us worth redeeming. He sees something good. Not that we merit it, but he sees something that he wants to redeem. When I was down in South America with Reed Braswell, we were talking about the grace of God. He says, I understand the grace of God. When I was 15 years old, I rebelled, and I rebelled really bad. I was a bad character. He said, we were in a restaurant. These people were talking really loud. We had to get up and move. He said, you know, if I was a teenager, I would have started a fight with these people. Okay. And for 8 years, he was a rebel. And he said, you know, my mother always said, you know, Reed, I know there's something good in you. And then he came to church. And he heard the idea of he was a guilty sinner and he was condemned before God, but God was willing to take him back. That's grace. God's always willing to give us a second chance. And he says, I'm a great example of what God's grace can do. And we see this in this thief. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. For by grace have you been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God's unmerited, unachievable favor. Not a thing that I add to the purchase price. And that should make us humble and dependent. Not as a result of works, and that would be human efforts that would achieve salvation, which would have to be perfect and sinless, so that no one may boast. See, grace eradicates arrogance and pride. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Grace gives us a second chance. And that's what we all need. Mercy and grace. And so he who deserved hell on that most unexpected turn of events, because he penitently turned to Christ, was offered grace. Third point, obedience. Why is Jesus the all-sufficient Savior? We read over in John chapter 19 in John's account, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it says in verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, that is, they gambled for his clothing, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his sister's mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Jesus hanging on the cross with the weight of the world literally on his shoulders is concerned about his mother. His mother that he grew up at her knee, he heard the word of God, he loved his mother. And we don't read anything about Joseph. We don't know where Joseph is. We think he probably had died by this time. Jesus was concerned about honoring his mother. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother. And what does that tell us about Jesus? Jesus died in perfect obedience to the law. Jesus didn't say, don't be talking about touching all the bases and crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's while I'm, you know, I've got this detail. Don't bother me. No. This was God's will. I'm sure it's motivated out of love. But it was obedience to what the law said. As the firstborn, Jesus would have, if Joseph is not there, would have the responsibility to make sure that his mother is taken care of, to honor his mother. And that is why Jesus is the perfect substitute, because he is, as 1 Peter 1 says, he is the lamb without spot. Perfect. Why couldn't God just take an angel to die for us in our place? Someone would say, well, you need a human being because humans sin, and so you need a human being. Okay, well, why not a little baby? A small child, and just let them die a real quiet death, you know, just painless death. And what was lost to God was a grown man, Adam and Eve, a grown, mature being, adult, a free will moral agent. And that's what was taken out of the presence of God. That's what God lost through man's departing from God. And therefore, Jesus, as a free will human being, was the perfect substitute to restore what was lost. That's why he is the perfect substitute. And without Jesus Christ, there is no perfect substitute. And we have no hope whatsoever. And so don't you think that that ought to cause us just to love Jesus more and more every day? Don't you think that ought to cause us to have more and more gratitude as we grow spiritually closer to the Lord? That Jesus Christ was the only way. There was no other plan B. And without Him, we are lost forevermore. Praise God for Jesus. Amen? Because He suffered punishment. My God, why have you forsaken me? After Jesus had hung on the cross, we read that he was crucified at the third hour, which in Jewish reckoning would be 9 a.m. And in verse 33 of Mark 15, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, after hanging 6 hours on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. These are the very words that Jesus spoke, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, this is the only time Jesus ever asked to use the word why. First time he ever used the question, why? Why? It's a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. Where David, which Jesus is a type of David, or the antitype of David. David is a type of Christ. And here, Jesus, in being the sin bearer, punishment, the penalty of sin is not just the physical suffering of Christ. If the penalty of sin was physical suffering, then what? Then all the person would do is they'd be physically punished in this world. It's something more than that. It is a spiritual separation from God. What is the penalty of sin? It is separation from God in eternity. That's the penalty. The ultimate penalty of sin is spiritual separation from God. Our iniquities have separated us from God. So Jesus, as the innocent substitute, paid the full debt of our sins. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the price that was owed, the penalty, is the separation from God. Jesus died alone at the cross. I had an aunt that used to keep me when I was little, my Aunt Elizabeth. We called her Aunt Elizabeth. And several years after she used to keep me, she passed away, and we were going through her things, and she had a Bible. And in her Bible, she had a note. And in this note, it said, you know, among other things, it said, "It's a terrible thing to be alone." You know why widows and widowers, they don't like the holidays a lot of times. You know why? Because they're alone. And they remember these memories they had. They don't have their husband or wife with them anymore. And isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior that would suffer the pain of separation from God and die alone at the cross? Jesus died alone so we wouldn't have to be alone without God. Human suffering. Jesus, in John chapter 19, toward the end of his ordeal, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, that is, got them all fulfilled, one more, said, "I thirst." See, that's a reference to Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, "For my thirst, they gave me gall to drink," or sour wine. And in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What is that statement, "I thirst"? It's not just a little trivial thing. In the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986, they did an article on the medical causes of the death of Christ. And they said that, looking at the evidence, that Jesus died of a combination of factors: loss of blood, dehydration, shock, and possible heart failure. There, in the Battle of Shiloh, there was a pond that was called Bloody Pond. Because the soldiers that were wounded would crawl, it was hot, and they would crawl to this pond just to get a drink of water. Jesus suffered physical thirst. Here is the Creator of the world, who created water, says, "I need a drink." Jesus, when he came to this world, did not suffer in a bulletproof vest. He didn't have any kind of protection that would protect him from the pain that any of us will suffer. I mean, Jesus, when they took him to the cross and they offered him some sour wine before they crucified him, he refused it. To suffer the full measure of pain that any of us can physically suffer in this world. One of the heresies in the first century in Gnosticism is that Jesus, the Christ, really didn't suffer on the cross. He only appeared to have suffered. Jesus fully entered our physical condition. And the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, when it says, He bore our sins in His body on the cross, means that when we see the horribleness of scourging and crucifixion, and we see Jesus' battered, bleeding body on the cross, it is God's visual picture that sin is awful. It's awful. God hates it. It's destructive. Which is the opposite of the way the mass media presents sin. It's something you laugh at. It's something you enjoy. It's something you indulge. So you treat yourself. You only go around once. Live life to the full. And it's all Satan's lie. Christians have spiritual x-ray vision of faith to see through the allurement of sin. Sin's not a joke. Christians shouldn't laugh at sin. They shouldn't make jokes about sin. Because sin nailed Jesus to the cross. He bore our sins in His body on the cross to show the horribleness of sin. And Jesus willing to do that shows that He really, really loves us. And in this physical suffering, Jesus is a compassionate high priest. He understands what it is to suffer. He understands better than anybody. Isaiah 53 says He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so when you're at your lowest point in your life and you think nobody understands, or it is so hard, you're physically or mentally suffering. Praise God. Christ said, I thirst. I've been there. I suffer. And you have somebody that knows and cares. On the History Channel, they talked about American POWs in Germany received care packages through the Red Cross from a covert operation that was at a fort here in the United States where they would send things to these POWs to try to help them escape. And one of the fellows that was in this POW camp said that that sustained him. That there was somebody who cared about him. Who wanted him to come home. Jesus said, I'm willing to go through all this so you can come home. And finally we read in John's account, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. In the original, it's one word. In this particular word, it is finished. They have found on in the papyri, they have found it put on bills of receipt. It means paid in full. Paid in full. It is finished. It is done. The blood has been poured. The sacrifice has been made. The price has been paid. The debt is fulfilled. It is done. It is finished. Jesus didn't die in a whimper. Jesus strengthened Himself as a shout of triumph, that evil had done its very worst, and Jesus was victorious. Satan didn't win. Hope was not defeated. He came, He served, He suffered, and He conquered. You think about how the cross was the ultimate poison pill for Satan. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 says that Satan would bruise his heel, but Christ would crush his head. Poison pill is something that you do that it destroys yourself. You think you're helping yourself, but you destroy yourself. Satan, in attacking Christ, thought he was advancing himself when he was really destroying himself. Because by putting Christ on the cross was the means by which sinners could go free. Because Jesus was the perfect substitute by His vicarious suffering. And so Satan destroyed his own kingdom by killing Christ. And therefore, that ought to encourage us. There is not enough power on earth or in hell to defeat God in the accomplishment of His purpose. Of all the forces arrayed against Jesus, Jesus was unstoppable. He was unconquerable. He is the everlasting victor. And that good is greater than evil. And that we conquer by continuing in Christ. And finally, the word of trust. In Luke's account, he said, "Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The word of trust. At the end of the ordeal, Jesus was not angry. Jesus was not bitter. On the jagged edge of death, Jesus was still believing in and trusting God. After the storm, the sun comes out. And he knew that God was on the other side that was waiting to receive him into glory. Jesus humbled himself to God in suffering, confident that God would take care of him. Are we confident that whatever happens to us, that God is there and he's going to take care of us? Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, "Although Christ existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." He became a man. He became a servant as a man. He died, and not only did he die the death of the cross. He went as low as a person could go. And yet God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. James 4:10 says, "If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us." I was talking to Andy Willie. He was in a lot of pain this past week. And I said, just want to encourage him. Just want to encourage you that God has all your bases covered. And God has all our bases covered. In the end, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus is the world's only Savior whose words can free us from sin and death. Jesus said, "The truth shall make you free."